All God's people said, amen. Amen. Amen, amen. It's good to see you all this morning. Welcome to Pittsford Community Church. If you're visiting us this morning, you are welcome here. Welcome also to those who are watching online. We're glad to have you with us this morning. We are going to start where we left off last week. Last week, we started a new series on the Bible called God Breathed. It's a word that comes from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, in which Paul tells us all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed or breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness so that the man of God or the woman of God might be, what's the word? Complete. All right, it's right there. Complete. Equipped for every good work. Right? And this series is all about building a foundation for us on which we can stand confident that what we have in the Bible is God's uncompromised word. Because we ask ourselves, is this God's book? How do we know? Right? Because when we come to church, everything that we do and say and believe and teach, it comes from here. And so we need to have an answer to that question. That's why I've subtitled the series, Why I Believe the Bible. I mentioned last week my goal in this series, it's not to bring you irrefutable proof, because I can't do that. Anything that we need to accept by faith cannot be irrefutably proven. Nor is it my intention to convince you of something. My intention through this series is to present you with evidence. It's just to give you the evidence concerning the issue of the Bible being a unique, supernatural book that we can trust because it's God's word. Now, quick recap. Last week, we talked about external evidence for the Bible. We're not going to recap all of that this morning. If you missed it, you can find it online. Facts concerning the Bible's preeminence above all literature. Right? The Bible's preeminent among all literature. It's number one, and there isn't really a number two. It's not that close. We also talked about evidence concerning its supernatural preservation against attack. No book has been so burned and banned and mocked as the Bible throughout the centuries, and yet God has preserved it miraculously. We talked about the overwhelming support from archaeology that has time and again confirmed the reliability of the scriptural record. We can trust it, what it says to be true. As Isaiah 40, verse 8 says, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. And this morning, we're going to shift from the external evidence that God wrote a book to the internal evidence and the experiential evidence. So internal evidence is evidence that comes from within the book itself, what it says about itself. The experiential evidence is evidence concerning the impact that the Bible has on those who read it with sincere hearts. Undeniable impact. So let's look at the evidence this morning, what's in the book, but before we jump in, as always, let's invite God into our time together this morning. Will you pray with me? Father, as we wade out into this issue of the Bible being not only a book of good things, but your book, a supernatural book breathed out by you, its very words, its content, the Word of God. Father, I simply ask this, that you would lead us into truth. God, that you would stir something in our spirits that convinces us, that moves us to a place of being willing and able to accept it. Because God, what we're going after is truth, right? We want you. We're looking toward you. It's not really about what I say. It's about you at the end of the day. That's why we're here. And so, Father, I pray that you would meet us. In the power of your Holy Spirit, speak to us concerning your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we begin this morning, I want to think about a concept. And we're going to do a bit of an exercise to kind of lay out this concept for us. And so we're going to do, it's a supposed exercise. We're not actually going to do it. But let's say we're going to take, we'll take most of these rows. So these first 40 people right here. All right? If I were to ask you this morning to grab a pen and to write something non-controversial, let's talk about sports this morning. I'm going to ask you to write about what you think is going to happen with the Buffalo Bills season this year. Okay? First 40 people, that's your assignment. So you got your pens? You ready to write? Okay? So what is going to happen? We just had the NFL draft, right? How are we feeling about that? Maybe, I don't know. A little bit of a tumultuous offseason. All right? We don't know. But you guys are going to write about it. All 40 of you. You're going to write about what's going to happen, and you're going to tell us how you think it's going to happen. Okay? Now for the rest of us, question. What do you think the chances are that all 40 of these people who are going to write for us concerning the Bills this season, what do you think the chances are that these 40 people will agree in what they write? All right? Everybody hold up the universal symbol for right? Absolutely zero possibility that all 40 people will write in agreement with one another. That's our first internal evidence this morning. Scripture's amazing agreement with itself. Agreement means harmony or in accordance with itself. When it comes to agreement, Scripture actually has a very high standard for itself. And so we can look to that. I don't need to tell you what it is. We can just read it. And so to ground this concept, let Scripture speak for itself concerning this issue. If you're ready, say go. All right, here we go. Psalm 19, maybe the best or most concise section of Scripture on the Word of God and what it thinks about itself. All right, so Psalm 19, starting in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The command of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever, and the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. That's a pretty high standard, isn't it? Perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true. That's not my standard for God's word. That's God's standard for his own word, right? Now think for a moment of all that we have in this book. We have a book that was written over a period of 1,500 years by 40 different people, and not all people that went to the same church, people from very different walks of life, right? We have poets and shepherds and kings and preachers, a lot of very different people from very different walks of life writing this book over 1,500 years, and they write with amazing agreement. Why? Because Almighty God had his hand on the pen. Right? Scripture is God breathed. And he guided them to write the words that were his words. This is a supernatural book. And because of that, and only because of that, there is amazing agreement in its pages. But then someone might ask, well, what about all those contradictions that are in the Bible, right? When we looked at all the misconceptions about God's word last week, what was number one? Contradictions. Okay? People think there are contradictions in the Bible. What about all those contradictions? And I would ask, what contradictions? Right? Now, I don't want to downplay this because I do believe that this is an important subject. And so I want to camp out here for a couple of minutes. All right? And I want to be honest with you. Who's up for honesty this morning? Right? We don't come to church to get dishonest, do we? No, honesty. All right? If the Bible is filled with contradictions, how many people would have a hard time believing that it's God's word? I know I would. Go ahead and raise your hands up, all right? Yeah, we're in church. It's okay, right? I would have a hard time believing if it was filled with contradictions, but guess what? It's not. The Bible does not contradict itself. And this leads us to our second point this morning, the total consistency of the Bible. Total consistency of the Bible. In fact, next time somebody says to you that the Bible is filled with contradictions, I want you to do this. Would you do this for me? Just say to them, well, name one. And your first one is, right? Now, when you say that, you'll find that a vast majority of people really have no clue, right? They're just regurgitating something that they heard from someone somewhere. But if they do come up with one, let's talk about some of the things that people say are contradictions, all right? We're not going to shy away from it this morning, all right? Some Christians are like, oh, no, don't uncover the hidden truth. Right? No, I believe this is God's word. I believe we can stand on this, okay? So we're going to talk about the contradictions that people say are in this book, all right? If you're good with that, say, okay. All right, good. All right, glad we're all on page. All right, so main categories of supposed contradictions in the Bible. We can't get into all the nuances this morning, so I'm going to give you main categories. First main category, supposed contradictions of message. Supposed contradictions of message. Some people say, you know, the Bible contradicts itself. I mean, have you ever read the Old Testament? Totally changes in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it says eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Somebody knocks out your tooth, go knock out their tooth. Jesus said something completely different than that. That's a contradiction. No, it's not. Read the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says straight up, you've heard that it was said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, turn the other cheek, go the second mile. That's a misunderstanding of what it is. A lot of people look at eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. They say, that's retaliation. No, it's not. It's limitation. And in the New Testament, it's this concept that vengeance is God's. You just let that go and you come follow Jesus. Right? You do what honors him. God's got the rest of it. That's not a contradiction. The Old Testament is law. The New Testament is grace. These supposed contradictions are just held by people who don't have a clue about the Bible, who would like to poach verses and poach theologies without understanding the message or the context. They should read it. All right, that's the first supposed contradiction. Number two is the supposed contradiction of numbers. People love to get real technical with the Bible. Now they say, well, hang on for a second. In Mark and Luke, it says that Jesus healed two blind men. And in Matthew, it says that he healed one blind man. Well, which is it? Two? Or one? Right? You know, by definition, in order for a contradiction to be a contradiction, it has to be two things that cannot be true at the same time. So help me out with this one. If two blind men were healed by Jesus at Jericho, is it not also accurate to say that one blind man was? Just thinking out loud here, right? Now, I don't know why, remember, it's eyewitness testimony. So I don't know why one of the writers of Scripture wanted to key in on one man and the circumstances surrounding him, right? But there might be several things going on. Maybe it was several hours setting them apart. Maybe they weren't at the exact same time. Maybe Jesus went to Jericho at two separate times. The Gospel of John tells us that the Bible could not begin to contain all of the things that Jesus said and did. Maybe they're on two totally separate days. I mean, I'm just not laying awake on that one, right? Supposed contradiction of numbers. Number three, the supposed parallel story contradictions. You'll hear this one in academia a lot. All right, slight detail-y differences between parallel accounts of Scripture. All right, and again, I can't go through all of them, but so let me just give you the biggest one. All right, it has to do with Judas's death. In Matthew 27, it says that Judas hanged himself. In Acts chapter 1, it says that Judas fell headlong and burst open. All right, those two things cannot both be true. Agreed? All right, unless you understand where Judas died. It was the Valley of Hinnom. All right, it's called a valley for a reason. And it's very easy to picture Judas distraught, going out to this valley, trying to kill himself, finding a tree that hung over the valley, tied himself to a branch, and jumped. After a while, or maybe right away, the branch breaks, and then he falls to the bottom, lands on a rock, and bursts open. In Acts, they're describing what it was like to discover Judas's body, a pretty horrific scene. There at the bottom, they're looking. Obviously, he hung himself, branch broke, fell down. Both are true. All right, one describes how they found him. The other describes how he tried to take his life. One describes how he ended up, maybe how he actually died. The other one describes how he tried to kill himself. How many of us can put that together? Come on. All right, now I'm giving you some of the biggest stuff. All right, so supposed parallel story contradictions. Number four, supposed historical contradictions. This is where our archaeological evidence comes back into the picture. Right, because people say If we don't have the proof of it, then it never actually existed. All right? And so for a long time, one of the things that people were saying is that Jericho never existed. Why? Because we hadn't found it. All right? There's no such place as Jericho. And then guess what? They found it. Oops. I guess there was. Right? For years, you know, they were saying there's no such thing as King David, right? King David was a pretty, you know, important person in Scripture, right? Line of Jesus and all that stuff, right? Well, what if King David didn't exist, right? We had no proof that he existed, just Scripture and what Scripture said. And then in 1993, they uncovered tablets with this inscription on it, the House of David. Over 40 times in the Old Testament, we have this House of David, House of David, House of David. They found it. People were like, oops, I guess David did exist. Right? So probably one of the most debated today is the lack of archaeological proof for the Exodus. Okay, I'm not going to sidestep it. Again, we're all about truth this morning. I'm not ashamed. Okay, lack of archaeological proof for the Exodus. The Exodus is a pretty key story in Scripture, is it not? Okay, it's a pretty key theme in the broader meta-narrative of Scripture. There's the theme about God's ability to deliver his people from bondage and slavery. All right, people are saying, time out. What about the Exodus? That never happened. Do we have proof? No. Let me tell you what we do have, though. We have found sites, not individual houses, sites of Israelite housing in Egypt. We found Egyptian texts and artifacts that confirm the presence of the Hebrew people in the land of Egypt. We found Egyptian papyrus with names of Hebrew slaves on it. We found Egyptian paintings of large workforces of slaves making bricks, just like it says in Exodus. We found leather scrolls written to supervisors of the brick-making quota that had to happen. We found references to the Hebrew god Yahweh in Egyptian temples. Irrefutable proof? No. But the evidence is there. You know, it's amazing, like, how many of you know that many predict that we've only uncovered 1% of all archaeological evidence? Right? That's what people are saying. We've only uncovered 1%. Now, if I were to stand here this morning and tell you that I did not believe in Abraham Lincoln, that Abraham Lincoln never actually existed, but that I've only looked at 1% of the evidence, you'd be like, well, get serious. Look, it's more, right? So why do we let people stand up in front of us and say that there was no this or no that when they've only looked at 1% of the evidence? And frankly, most people have not even looked at that much. Right? Let me tell you, this is what Romans chapter 1 calls suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Why? Because people want the Bible not to be God's word. Because if it is God's word, then I better read it, and I better believe it, and I better do what it says. But I don't want to do what it says. And so people, as Romans 1 says, suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And then finally, number 5, there's these supposed scientific contradictions. All right, people are like, the Bible's just not scientific. Right? You know what this is? It's just a rejection of miracles. That's what that is. Right? You say, well, what do you mean? Give me an example. Okay, well, in the book of Joshua, right, book of Joshua says that God made the sun stand still for a whole day. Right? People are like, what? Any scientist knows that if the sun stood still for a whole day, the earth would explode. Okay? Track with me here. If God has the power, the ability to make the sun stand still, do you not think that he also has the power to hold the earth together? Would that be unreasonable? Right? Listen, all that's rooted in is a hyper-scientific, anti-supernatural, if it cannot be explained on paper, it didn't happen. All right? I believe in a God who spoke the universe into existence. All right, do you? All right, and I don't find one single thing in the Bible that a person who could speak and the universe exists couldn't also do. And so all you have to decide is this. Do you believe that the world was designed by a designer? Or do you believe that it came from a random explosion in space? See, because I think the greatest miracles in the Bible are actually found in Genesis chapter 1. And then the rest of it gets real easy from there. See, for me, option 2 requires a lot more faith. I don't see how you can throw a stick of dynamite into a printing factory and get the Declaration of Independence. Right? You say, well, I have a lot of dynamite. Listen, I don't care how much dynamite you have, right? Order does not come from explosions. Design does not come from chaos. It comes from a creator. That's what I believe. And if you don't believe in a creator, then you're going to have a hard time believing in the miracles of the Bible. But I'm thrilled to let you know this morning that there is a creator, and that creator loves us enough to write a book. And lastly, before we move on to the experiential evidence this morning, let's just talk for a moment about fulfilled prophecy. All right, fulfilled prophecy, 2 Peter 1. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by his Holy Spirit. All right, as we read through the Bible, we read all throughout the pages of the Bible prophecies. All right, what are prophecies? Prophecies are predictions. They are foretellings of something that will happen in the future. The Bible is full of fulfilled prophecies. No other book has that. You say, time out. What about all the other religious writings? Aren't there prophecies in them? Yep. What I said was fulfilled prophecies. And in that, no other book is like the Bible. Consider for me just a moment the prophecies concerning Jesus Christ. Now, there are many more prophecies than just those concerning Jesus Christ, but let's look at just those this morning for a second. Isaiah 9 says that the promised child would establish an eternal kingdom. Isaiah 7 says that he would be born of a virgin. Psalm 72 says the promised one would be worshipped by shepherds and kings. Micah 5 says that he'll be born in Bethlehem. Someone would just look at that, could just look at that and say, oh, that's just luck. What a ridiculous coincidence. All right? Well, hang on for a second. I just gave you 4. There are 60 major prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, all right, that were written sometime between hundreds of years and millennia before his birth. Now, mathematicians tell us that the statistical probability of just 7 or 8 of those 60 prophecies coming true in one person is 1 in 10 to the power 17. All right? That's a big number. Right? Now, you can say, well, can you boil that down for me? Sure. Josh McDowell puts it this way. He says, take the state of Texas, just that small state of Texas. Cover it in silver dollars 2 feet deep. Put a blindfold on a person. Put a red dot on one of the silver dollars. Throw it somewhere into Texas. And tell the person to wade out into the state and lay hold of that silver dollar. You say, how much time do I get? Right? Listen, there is absolutely no possibility, zero possibility of all of the prophecies in regard to the Christ child that they could have come true to the letter as they did, apart from the truth that I bring to you this morning. God wrote a book. God wrote a book, and there's external evidence for it, and there's internal evidence for it. But before we end today, let's talk about the experiential evidence as we close. So I want you to think for a moment about your own life. All right. Now, what I'm about to tell you, I know that many of us here this morning have experienced it to be true. See, if this is God's book, then it's not going to be like reading Moby Dick. Right? It's not going to be like The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn, or the Reader's Digest, right? Reading this book is going to impact me and influence me in ways that are different than every other book, true or false. Okay? Notice this first of all. The Word of God is gripping. The Word of God is gripping. Don't you agree with that? Right? There's something in the way that the Scriptures, when you encounter them, they reach down into the depths of who you are. Hebrews 4:15 says this, The Word of God is living and powerful, or living and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It's able to pierce to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. It's a discerner of the thoughts and attitudes or intentions of the heart. You know what that means? That means that when I pick up this book and read it, it knows what I'm thinking. It searches after my heart. There are times when I open God's Word and it just penetrates. It's like going after me about stuff that I need gone after, right? If I'm not telling the truth, the Bible grips me about that. If I'm not loving my spouse in the way that I should, the Bible grips me about that. If I'm living in my flesh or living in a secret sin, man, I don't want to read God's Word, because when I do, the Bible grips me about that. Who's experienced that? Right? That's because this is God's book. The Bible's gripping. But notice this, the Bible is also comforting. Man, God's Word is so comforting, isn't it? Right? Cast all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. The Lord will fight for you. He is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are saved. Right? Its truth is comforting to my soul. That's why passages like Psalm 23 are read at so many funerals. Right? Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Right? It's comforting. Now, there's a woman in our church who many of you know and who we love, who has had a hard couple of weeks, been in and out of the hospital, health issues, no answers, just kind of in a holding pattern. I talked to her last Thursday afternoon, and I asked her, just, you know, how you doing in the midst of all this going on? Has God been speaking anything to you through His Word? And she said, oh yes, Psalm 46:10, right? Be still and know that I'm God. That's comfort. Right? God's saying, I've got you. I've got this. Right? How would you like to try to write a book like that? Right? Could you write a book that could touch every person who opens it with a sincere heart? Could you write a book that would lift the burdens of every sincere person who opened its pages? Could you do that? No. And no man, no woman who has ever lived could do that. This is God's book, and it's comforting. But then notice this also, the Bible is convicting, isn't it? Man, the Bible's so convicting. Like, I know that because I get shaken by it before you guys do. Right? I study the passage all week in my office, and, you know, God's just sitting there convicting, just, and I have to deal with that. And then I stand up here on Sunday morning, right, with a knot in my stomach and my knees trembling, and I can't believe some of the stuff that I have to deliver to you from the pages of this book, but I want to be truthful to God's Word, and so I stand up here and I open it. And I begin to preach and proclaim to you all the things that are in its pages. And as I do, I look out and I watch your faces. And I see the Spirit of God begin to use the Word of God to bring a beautiful and grace-filled conviction. And I see people hang their heads, tears running down your faces. Right? And I see this book that God wrote actively laying hold of hearts. And it just reminds me again and again, this book is God breathed. My wife Becky has started to get up a few days a week early with our oldest daughter Anna, just to read the Bible. And so they'll grab a coffee and they'll read through a passage of scripture, and they'll talk about it, what it says, what it means. And I wanted to share with you the prayer that Anna prayed just over a week ago. It struck my wife as so profound that she had to share it with me. And so they had just finished reading John chapter 2, which is the story of the wedding at Cana. And here's her prayer. She said, "Dear Jesus, thank you for the Bible. Thank you that when I read the Bible, it makes me feel safe. Thank you, Jesus, for doing miracles, like turning water into wine at the wedding. Because of that, I know that Jesus can do big things, that He loves me, that He died on the cross for my sins. Amen." What a beautiful prayer.
by the heart of a young girl. Listen, that's God's word. Because this book is God-breathed. And it's gripping. And it's comforting. And it's convicting. And finally, it's freeing. How many here have been set free by the truth in the pages of this book? Jesus says, John 8:32, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And that's why we proclaim the message of God's word without reservation, because through it, we are saved. And if you've never had your sins forgiven, and if you've never experienced what Christ died to provide for you, you can make that choice this morning. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, this book says, and you will be saved. Let him free you from your sin and breathe his life into you. Because he is the one to whom this book points. Follow him.